Good morning once again, Grace Bible Church. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 988. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 28 here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Back in January, we started a journey through the letter to the Thessalonians. And today we've reached the end of that journey. This is the 13th and final message in our series on 1 Thessalonians. And this week I heard that John Calvin did 46 sermons on 1 Thessalonians. So we're moving a bit more quickly than the great reformer did. You can do with that what you will. But we've been moving a little bit more quickly, trying to get a sense for this letter here and Paul's message to this young church. And as we come to the final passage in 1 Thessalonians, it looks as though Paul's just wrapping up his letter, almost like the closing credits of a film. And you might think there isn't much here for us this morning. Most people ignore the credits at the end of a movie, right? They seem to just be filler. But sometimes the filmmakers put a little gift in at the end for those who stick it out, for those who watch to the end. And here in Paul's final words in 1 Thessalonians, there's a gift here for us. As Paul wraps up this letter, he concludes with a wonderful prayer that God would completely sanctify his people. He follows that up with an amazing promise of the certainty we have that God will do just that, that he will completely sanctify his people. And then Paul provides final instructions for these young believers in Thessalonica. So please listen as I read verses 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So this morning we're actually going to first look briefly at Paul's final instructions to the Thessalonians in verses 25 through 27. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time focused on Paul's prayer and the promise in verses 23 and 24. They're really the heart of this passage. So we'll look first at Paul's final instructions in verses 25 through 27. And in these verses, Paul provides three final instructions, three final things he wants the Thessalonians to do and to know. And as you can see, as we read through these verses, they're very concise, but they're packed full of useful information for us, useful instruction for us. There's much that we can glean from them, but we're just going to scratch the surface. First, Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray for him and his co-workers. Look again at verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Now, Paul had just prayed for them in verse 23, and we'll look at that prayer a little bit later, but Paul had just prayed for them. Throughout this letter, Paul describes how he prays constantly, how he prays frequently for them. Even right at the beginning of the letter, he lets them know that he's constantly before God giving thanks to God for them, for their faith and their hope and their love. And now Paul turns to this church for which he prayed often, and he asks them to pray for him. He says, brothers, pray for us. And he doesn't specify what they should pray. Perhaps they should pray for his sanctification, just like he prays for their sanctification in verse 23. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul asks them to pray for the advance of the gospel through his preaching. And this is something Paul does frequently in his letters as he writes to churches. He says, brothers, pray for us. Pray that the gospel would go forth unhindered. Pray that we would be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. So perhaps Paul wants them to pray for him and his co-workers as they seek to preach the gospel throughout the Roman world. But what we see here is that Paul was keenly aware that he needed people to be praying for him and praying for his ministry. He wasn't too proud or too self-confident to ask a church of young converts to pray for him. Remember, as we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians, we've seen this church is young, maybe several months old, a church that Paul had planted, and yet he turns to them, the apostle turns to them and says, "Brothers, pray for us. We need your prayers." Paul was conscious of his need for God's help and strength to carry out the task the Lord had given him to do. Paul knew how indispensable prayer is in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. So he asked them to pray for him and his co-workers. Do we recognize how indispensable prayer is? We talked a bit about this last week as Paul says, pray without ceasing. And here again, he asks for prayer. Do we recognize how indispensable prayer is? Are we aware of our weaknesses and our limitations and our daily need for God's strengthening and enabling grace? Paul was clearly aware that he needed it. He was not too self-confident to ask for prayer. He covets the prayers of the people of God. And so he says, "Brothers, pray for us." We ought to be a praying people, praying for ourselves, praying for our families, praying for the health and the faithfulness of the church. I would encourage you to spend some time each week praying for Grace Bible Church. Pray for Grace Bible Church. Take the church directory, work your way through it, praying for the people who call Grace Bible Church home. You see, Paul's instruction here is not just filler for the end of the letter. You know, he needed something to put there. At the end, Paul's aware that prayer is the lifeblood of the church. It's at the heart of the church's life. We need to be going before the Lord in prayer. And so he says, "Brothers, pray for us." Next, in verse 26, Paul tells them to greet each other. Notice what he says there. "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." Now, the part of Paul's instruction that probably gets our attention as Western Christians is at the end there, the holy kiss. And in the ancient world, friends and relatives greeted each other with a kiss. Usually they kissed each other on the forehead or the cheek. And it's still common in other cultures, right? Many other cultures, people greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. For example, Steve Phillips, one of our partners in missions, was here from Spain recently. And in Spain, it's common for people to greet each other with a kiss. Steve told us that it's very common for him to greet older men in the faith with a kiss on the cheek. And thankfully, when Steve was here, he just gave me a hug, not a kiss. But in the ancient world, this kiss was used to express love or friendship, even honor. And so Paul's point here is that the Thessalonians ought to greet each other in a way that reflects the reality of their new relationship in Christ. They are now brothers and sisters in Christ, and even their greetings ought to express that loving brotherhood. Even their greetings ought to reflect the reality of who they now are in Christ, that they're no longer strangers. They are now family. They are the people of God. And culturally, that brotherly warmth and affection was expressed with a kiss on the cheek or the forehead. In our context, it might look like a warm handshake, even a friendly hug. Whatever the particular act is, the point is that even the way we greet each other matters. Even the way we greet each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is to reflect the beauty and the wonder of the gospel in bringing us together as the family of God. We are different people from different backgrounds, different life experiences, different ages, different social status, but yet we are brought together into the body of Christ, in the family of Christ. And Paul tells us to greet each other in a way that reflects that reality, to greet each other in a way that reflects the love that ought to characterize our relationships together as brothers and sisters. So I want to ask you, how do you walk into church on Sundays? Do you walk in with your head down, quickly sit down in the pew and stare at the bulletin so you don't have to interact with anybody? Or do you come eager to greet people? Do you come eager to recognize the bonds of Christian fellowship that unite us together as brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul says, greet each other. Greet each other. I won't tell you have to kiss each other on the cheek, but Paul says, greet each other. Display the love and affection that ought to exist between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's interesting how Paul even addresses something as simple as how we greet each other when we gather together. He says, greet each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then third, his final instruction in verse 27, Paul instructs the Thessalonians to have this letter read aloud in their corporate gatherings. Notice what he says there in verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul uses very strong language there. Some of the translations say, I charge you. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord. That's language you'd expect to hear in a courtroom. He's writing with apostolic authority, and he wants his readers to understand that what he's about to say is important. They need to listen to what he's going to say. He's charging them before the Lord Jesus Christ that they obey his instructions. And what he says is, have this letter read to all the brothers. And that word there for read in this verse means to read aloud publicly, to read his letter publicly to all the brothers. Now, it was the practice in the Jewish synagogues for the Old Testament scriptures to be read publicly in their meetings, and that tradition, that practice, was adopted in the early church as well. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And isn't it interesting that Paul says his writings should be read publicly in the church, just like the Old Testament scriptures? See, I think Paul's aware here that he's writing as an apostle of Christ, with the authority of Christ. And Paul's letters aren't simply personal correspondence between himself and his friends. His letters are divinely inspired scripture. And so they're to be read publicly in the church. They're to be read publicly for the instruction and edification of God's people. Earlier in the week, I had thought about having us read through the entirety of 1 Thessalonians for our scripture reading this morning. Given Paul's command here to have this letter read publicly, I thought maybe we should read through all of 1 Thessalonians. But we've done that along the way. And even this morning, as we're reading what he has to say here in these final verses, as these final words of Paul are being expounded, we're obeying his command to have his letter read publicly. And Paul's instruction here in verse 27, it's a reminder that the ministry of the word is to have central place in our life as a church. In our gatherings, time is to be given to the public reading of God's word. See, we don't just have a scripture reading because that's our tradition or that's our custom. This is something we see in scripture, that scripture is to be read publicly in our gatherings together. We're to be instructed and exhorted from scripture. The preaching of God's word is one of the primary means he uses in our lives to grow us and to sanctify us. And so the word of God is to be read publicly in our gatherings. It's to be proclaimed. And so I would encourage you, make it a priority to be here with us on Sundays. It's not just so the elders can check off an attendance box and say, hey, we saw you here. It's because God's word is being proclaimed. God's word is being read. And as God's word is read and proclaimed, he grows us in the faith. He strengthens our faith. He sanctifies us. So Paul says to pray for him, to greet each other, and to have his letter read publicly. Three brief verses, and we could spend an entire sermon just on these verses. We've only scratched the surface, but they're packed full of useful instruction for us as a church. We see that our faith is lived out in the ordinary context of local church life. You see, as we gather together, there aren't spectacular things happening, or at least not outwardly, but yet God is at work among us as we come together and pray for each other, as we come together and greet each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we come together and hear God's word read and proclaimed, God is at work among us. He's working in the ordinary context of local church life. And so we see that a bit here in Paul's final instructions to the Thessalonians. Now, for the rest of our time together this morning, I want us to focus on the amazing prayer and promise we find in verses 23 and 24. As I mentioned a moment ago, that's really the heart of this passage, what Paul has to say there in those two verses. And in these verses, we get a glimpse of God's intention for our sanctification and even an encouragement about our sanctification. First, Paul's prayer for complete sanctification. Look at what he has to say again in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul asks God to completely sanctify the Thessalonian believers. Now, beginning in chapter 4, Paul began to focus on this theme of sanctification. And you may remember back in chapter 4, verse 3, he said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," or it can be translated, "your holiness." And then throughout chapters 4 and 5, he gives instruction about how to live holy lives. And he addresses a number of different areas, urging us to excel in holiness, to strive to live holy lives more and more. And then here in this prayer in chapter 5, he brings his teaching about sanctification to a conclusion, and really an encouraging conclusion. As he's given exacting command after exacting command, he brings us back to this conclusion here in verse 23 about sanctification. And the root idea behind sanctification is to be holy, to be set apart to God for his service. And in Scripture, we see there are two aspects to sanctification. First, there is positional sanctification, or sometimes we call it definitive sanctification. That has to do with our status or our identity. In Christ, we're told in Scripture, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart. At conversion, we were set apart by the Holy Spirit from sin unto God. And in that sense, we are already holy in God's sight. As God looks upon us in Christ, he sees us as his holy people. So we are holy in terms of identity and status. But God's design is that our status as his holy people would begin to be reflected in our lives, in our living. And that's the second aspect of sanctification. We call it progressive sanctification, becoming more and more holy in character and conduct. And that's the aspect of sanctification that Paul is praying about here in verse 23. He's praying that the Thessalonians would become holy in reality, not just identity. He's praying that they would become thoroughly holy. Now, notice in verse 23 who the author of sanctification is. Look again there at the verse. Paul says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Paul has told this church over and over again in chapters 4 and 5, be holy, strive to live holy lives, obey the Lord. And then he says here, prays here, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Paul is stressing God's role in our sanctification. He's the active agent in our growth in holiness. And this is really important for us to grasp. We know that sanctification requires effort on our part. Scripture is clear that we're not passive in our sanctification. We're to resist sin and seek to obey God's commands. But we need to recognize that by ourselves, we are totally incapable of growing in holiness. On our own, we are totally incapable of growing in holiness. We can't produce holy desires and holy behavior on our own. God himself must be at work in us. And Scripture tells us that he is at work within us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, two verses that every Christian needs to be thoroughly familiar with. Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Notice Paul says, work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. In other words, work out the holy life that God is working in you. Strive to live a holy life because God himself is creating in you the desire and the ability to do it. Paul is saying God is the author of your sanctification. He grounds his command to pursue holiness in the fact that God himself is at work in us, creating both the desire to be holy and the ability to pursue holiness. So do you ask God for grace to pursue holiness? Do you ask God to help you obey his commands? Do you ask him to give what he commands? Or do you think it's totally up to you to grow on your own? Paul shows us here that God himself is the author of our sanctification. And then notice as Paul prays about sanctification, notice that he prays for complete sanctification. Look again at verse 23. May he sanctify you completely, or some translations say through and through. And then Paul goes on there in verse 23 to say, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Paul's asking God to bring his sanctifying work in our lives to completion, to leave nothing undone. He's asking for an entire and thorough sanctification, not a partial one. Notice Paul's also praying for a comprehensive salvation. He prays that God's sanctifying work would extend to the totality of who we are. He says in verse 23, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. You see, sanctification isn't limited to certain aspects of our behavior. Sometimes we think sanctification is really just about maybe outward conformity to certain standards. Sanctification is to address every part of who we are as human beings. And that's what Paul is getting at with this language of spirit and soul and body, the inner person and the outer person. No part of us is to be left unsanctified. Paul's praying for a comprehensive sanctification. Stephanie and I like to watch a TV show called Fixer Upper. I'm sure some of you have seen it. It's about a husband and wife team in Texas who remodel old homes for others. And if you've seen the show, you know they do a great job of breathing some new life into rundown houses. But depending on the home buyer's budget, the remodel might have to focus on just a few rooms. Sometimes, you know, they can only do the master bedroom and maybe the kitchen. Sometimes the improvements are just cosmetic improvements. They aren't always able to do a comprehensive remodel. As Paul prays for our sanctification here, he's praying for comprehensive sanctification. The work of sanctification that God is carrying out in our lives isn't limited to a new coat of paint. He's remodeling every bedroom, every bathroom, every hallway, the kitchen, the living room. There's new electrical, new plumbing, new lighting, windows, shutters, new doors, the roof, every nook, every cranny of who you are, everything. Everything. It's a comprehensive sanctification. God is at work sanctifying your thoughts, your desires, your actions, your feelings, your behavior. And one day, even our bodies will be completely transformed. God is going to make you holy, holy. That is, entirely holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. So Paul is praying that God would completely and comprehensively sanctify his people. It's an amazing prayer, isn't it? Not just a little bit of sanctification, not just a little bit of growth for a short time, but comprehensive growth in holiness. Now, briefly, I just want to address something Paul brings up here in this verse as he talks about spirit and soul and body. This verse is actually the subject of a lot of debate throughout church history. A lot of people write spill a lot of ink on this verse. There's a debate about whether man is composed of two parts or three parts, whether man is body and soul or spirit, and the term is dichotomy, or whether man is body, soul, and spirit, and that's called a trichotomy. And this verse is a key verse in that debate, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just briefly, it's important to recognize that Paul's not intending to give a doctrine of man here in this verse. He's praying that God would thoroughly and comprehensively sanctify his people. He's piling up nouns to express totality or wholeness. His spirit and soul and body, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. This is similar to what Jesus does in Mark 12:30, when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Notice that Jesus lists four things there: heart, soul, mind, and strength. And his intention is to say that we must give total and absolute devotion to God with all that we are. And we wouldn't use Jesus' statement to say that man consists of four parts, nor should we use Paul's statement in verse 23 to say that man consists of three. That's not what Paul's intending to teach here. He's praying that God would sanctify the whole person. In general, Scripture uses the term spirit and soul interchangeably. For example, Luke 1:46 and 47. And Scripture usually presents man's nature as consisting of two parts, body and soul, or spirit. For example, Romans 8:10, 1 Corinthians 5:5, and 2 Corinthians 7:1. I wanted to give you the references, but we're not going to go look at those verses. Now, Craig did a Sunday school class on this recently, so if you want to dig into this topic more, I encourage you to listen to the recording. Whether man is two parts or three isn't the most important issue in the Bible, but it is helpful to understand what's being said about verses like this one when the issue comes up, and to understand that Paul's point here in this verse is that God's saving work extends to the totality of who we are. He's going to make us fully and finally holy. And we see in verse 23 that the completion of God's sanctifying work is still in the future. Notice what he prays there again in verse 23. He prays that our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul's been talking about the coming of Christ again and again throughout 1 Thessalonians, even here at the end as he contemplates God's sanctifying work in our lives, we see that the completion of that work, the fullness of that work, will occur at the coming of Christ. When Christ returns, the body will be resurrected and glorified, along with the inner person, rendering us blameless before God. That's the hope that Paul is pointing us toward. So complete sanctification is something that is still future for us. It's something that's still ahead of us. God has begun his work of sanctification in us now, and he continues to sanctify us throughout this life, but the fullness and the completion of it awaits the return of Christ. Complete sanctification is something that's promised to us, but we're not in possession of it yet. Our growth in holiness remains imperfect and incomplete in this life. And I don't think that's news to most of us, but we see here our sanctification, the completion of it, the fullness of it is yet future. And yet now our sanctification is incomplete. And we don't like things to be left incomplete, do we? Over a year ago, I had to cut into the drywall in our master bathroom in order to locate a plumbing leak. And after the leak was fixed, I started to patch the wall, put a new piece of drywall in place. I taped the seams. I applied the drywall compound to the patch. I let it dry, sanded it, did a second coat, sanded it, and then I left it. And now, a year later, there's an unfinished patch in our bathroom, an incomplete patch. And every time I see it, I'm reminded of my laziness. And it's discouraging. Every time I see that patch, it's discouraging. And the same is true when we look at our own lives and we see how incomplete our growth in holiness is. It can be discouraging. Do you get discouraged when you're reminded of your deeply ingrained selfishness? Something happens and it reveals to you what's going on in your heart. Circumstances reveal to you just how impatient you really are. Do you get discouraged when you discover pockets of anger or bitterness in your own heart? You're surprised and think, I should be further along than this. Or do you become discouraged when you find yourself struggling with the same temptations repeatedly? Do you wonder sometimes why you're not further along even though you've been a Christian all these years? Do you wonder if there's ever going to be any real progress in holiness in your life? So we see the incompleteness of our growth in holiness, we can become discouraged. And yet, Paul's prayer here in verse 23 reminds us there will be progress. God has already begun this work in us. He's at work in your life, making you more and more holy, but his work isn't always visible to us. As we see Paul praying here for complete sanctification, for a thoroughgoing sanctification, we see it's not just superficial sanctification. God's work is deep down in our hearts at times, rooting out deeply ingrained sin. And so his work isn't always visible to us. He's working from the inside out. But we can be assured that he is at work. And Paul prays that God would bring this work to completion. And so not only will there be progress, there's going to be an end. God is going to completely sanctify you. There's encouragement here in this prayer. God won't leave the job undone like I've left the drywall patch undone. He's going to thoroughly and fully conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And so when you see areas of your life where more holiness is needed, don't despair. Confess your sin to God. Recognize that you need to grow, but ask Him for the grace to pursue holiness, knowing that He's at work in you and that He intends to thoroughly sanctify you. God wants to bring about greater holiness in your life, and one day He will make you entirely holy. And so that's what Paul prays here in verse 23, that God would completely sanctify His people. Now we hear this wonderful prayer, as Paul expresses it, may God completely sanctify you, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may be tempted to think that's just wishful thinking. And how can I know that God is going to do this? How can I know that God is going to completely and thoroughly sanctify me? And Paul answers that in verse 24. We see that this complete sanctification is not only Paul's prayer for us, it's also God's promise to us. And so we can be certain that God will completely sanctify us. Look at verse 24 with me. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Our certainty of complete sanctification is grounded in God's call and God's faithfulness. Paul lists both of those things here, God's call. He says, he who calls you is faithful. Your sanctification is certain, Paul says, because God has called you to Himself. And when Paul says that God has called you, he's not talking primarily about the outward external call of the gospel, the call to repent and believe. Paul is talking about God's effectual call, a powerful spiritual summons that produces a response of repentance and faith. This is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where he says that God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's not that God invited you out of darkness and then waited for you to decide whether that sounded good or not. You were dead in your sin, unable to respond, and God worked powerfully in you, giving you ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to respond willingly in repentance and belief. God's call produces what it calls for. And so Paul says here, you can be certain of complete sanctification because God has worked so powerfully in your life to call you to Himself. Now, why would God's call make complete sanctification certain? Remember in chapter 4, Paul talked to us about the purpose of God's call. He says that God's purpose in calling us was that we would be holy. Chapter 4, verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The goal that God had in mind when He called us to Himself, when He gave us new life and brought us out of darkness into His light, is that we would be holy. God's not going to fail to do what He purposed to do in calling us to Himself. You see, God is more committed to your holiness than you are. God is more committed to your entire and thorough sanctification than you ever could be. The holy God has called His people to be holy as He is holy. We hear that command in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament. And God's going to ensure that we are holy as He is holy. He's called us to holiness. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Our commitment to sanctification is often very half-hearted, isn't it? Our efforts at holiness are plagued by weakness. And if your assurance of being completely sanctified rests on your efforts or your commitment, there's no assurance to be had, is there? If your thoroughgoing holiness depends ultimately on your efforts, your best attempts to pursue holiness, there isn't any certainty to be had. But here in verse 24, we have this promise that He who called you guarantees that you will be completely sanctified. He didn't call you out of sin and death to leave you as you were. So Paul grounds our certainty of complete sanctification in God's call. Holiness is at the heart of God's purpose in calling you to Himself. And then notice as Paul goes on in verse 24, He says, he who calls you is faithful. So in addition to God's call, Paul points us to God's faithfulness as grounds for certainty concerning our sanctification. In other words, God has committed himself to your salvation. He's pledged himself to save you completely. And that's Paul's argument at the end of Romans 8, verses that I think many of you are familiar with. Paul argues that God has pledged himself to us. He, in eternity, he chose to save us. He sent his Son to die for us. He worked in us by his Spirit to call us to himself, and he's promised to fully conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so God won't go back on his promise. He's a promise maker and a promise keeper. And his own glory and reputation are even on the line in doing what he's promised to do for you. He's given his Son for you so that you would be fully and completely sanctified. And God will be faithful to his promise. He will be faithful to his promise to make you completely holy. Paul says we can be certain of our sanctification because God has called us to himself. He's called us to himself in order that we would be holy. And God is faithful to his promise. Paul adds there at the end of verse 24, he will surely do it. There's no doubt in Paul's mind here. There's this promise given. God will surely do it because he has called you. And because he is faithful, you can be certain he's going to do whatever it takes to completely sanctify you. Even though at times we stumble into sin, even though there are times where we resist God's sanctifying work in our lives, nothing is going to stop God from making you completely holy. Nothing. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our certainty of complete sanctification depends not on ourselves, not on our best efforts, not on our best intentions. It depends entirely on God's call and God's faithfulness. He will keep us, Paul says here in these verses. Yes, we must persevere in holiness. We must press on. We must seek to obey and to grow and to be faithful. And there's no doubt that Scripture calls us to persevere to the end, but we can't forget what or who will make our perseverance possible. It's like the father with his young son at an amusement park. The father tells his son, hold my hand, don't let go, don't get lost. Now, what's going to keep that little boy safe and secure? Is it his weak grip on his father's hand? No, it's the father's strength. It's the father's commitment to not let go of his son. And Paul says, we will reach the destination of complete holiness because God will preserve us. He will keep us blameless at the coming of Christ. He has called us and he is faithful. And this is wonderful news. As we consider our own weaknesses, as we consider our own failures and sins, which really come to light as we consider God's call to holiness, we sing prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that's the truth, isn't it? Do you see in your own heart that tendency to wander, that tendency to grow cold to the things of God? The tendency to excuse sinful attitudes, the tendency to dismiss God's call to holy living. We consider that we are prone to wander. What is Paul's answer to us? It isn't try a little harder, nor is it live in constant fear of not measuring up in the end. His answer is, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Despite all of your sin and your weaknesses and your tendency to wander, you will stand blameless before God one day. And the reason is that God is going to do what he has promised to do. He's going to make you completely holy. He's faithful to his promises. You see, the certainty of our complete sanctification rests on God. It rests on God alone. Paul tells us to look away from ourselves. If you look for assurance or certainty within yourself, you're only going to find reasons for despair. Paul points us to our faithful God, whose promises never fail. So Paul says, your complete sanctification is certain because God has called you and God is faithful to his promises. So this morning we've looked at Paul's prayer for complete sanctification. We've seen this amazing promise of the certainty we have that God will answer that prayer. We've looked at Paul's final instructions to the Thessalonians. As we come to the end of Thessalonians, Paul has one final thing to say. Notice verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul began the letter with grace and peace, his customary greeting to the church. And now he ends the letter with a reminder of the God of peace in verse 23 and the grace of Christ in verse 28. This God of peace has made peace between us and himself through the crosswork of his Son. And now we're recipients of grace. Paul's parting word isn't do, it's receive. Receive the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. And we need the grace of Christ at the beginning of the Christian life and all throughout the Christian life. And Paul's been reminding us of that here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We have been graciously chosen by God for salvation in eternity past. Chapter 1, verse 10, through the grace of Christ, we will be delivered from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 12, by grace we have been called into God's own kingdom and glory. Chapter 5, verse 10, by grace Christ died for us so that we might live with him. And then this morning we've seen that by grace we will stand blameless before God in Christ at the final judgment. See, the Christian life from first to last is lived in grace. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't have the assurance that you will stand blameless before God one day because of Christ, God invites you to receive his grace. God invites you to receive his grace through faith in his Son. And for all of us, Paul's reminder here that we're completely dependent on grace. He points us one last time in this wonderful benediction in verse 28. He points us one last time to Christ, the one in whom we find the grace of God. He says, receive that grace. Stand firm in that grace. That's Paul's final message to this young church. It's his final message to us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are debtors to grace alone. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the one in whom we find your grace. We ask, God, that you would continue your sanctifying work in us. Make us holy like Jesus is holy. Lord, would you indeed completely sanctify us and help us, Lord, to press on in holiness as we anticipate that day when you will make us fully and finally holy. Lord, we thank you for your grace as we've been reminded of it here in 1 Thessalonians. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.